Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11. About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do, if God permits. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you love us. And we thank you that one of the ways in which we see your love for us is that you speak to us, that you don't leave us on our own to find our way through this life, that you don't leave us in the dark to know who you are, but that you have revealed yourself to us. And I pray that we would remember that when we read the words of Scripture, we are hearing your personal words to us. And so I pray that we would listen in an appropriate way that reflects that reality, that we would take them to heart, that we would listen actively and carefully, and that we would listen to ways not in which someone else we know needs to change, but listen for ways in which we ourselves need to change and grow. And I pray that your word would bear fruit in our lives such that it would conform us to the image of Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our daughter Elise learned to walk at about 14 months, and up until that point, she really learned how to walk in one night. And she had, you know, taken a step here and there before then, but up until that point, she had basically been content to crawl around, or to just sort of sit around and stuff like that, and or to just, you know, pull herself up on something and stand there, but basically content to be where she was at. But then one day she had a play date with one of her little friends, same age as her, who the friend was walking around everywhere. And I think Elise, during that time, studied and analyzed what was happening and calculated the benefits of this skill of walking and thought, I could get into twice as much trouble as I am currently getting into now, and my parents have too much energy as it currently is, so I can drain them more and get into more trouble if I pick up the skill of walking. And so that night, she got home, and she had a determination that has never been matched in the history of mankind to walk. She would pull herself up, take a step, fall. Right away, pull herself up, take two steps, fall. Right away, pull herself up, fall. Pull herself up, take three steps, fall. Pull herself up, take five steps, fall. Pull herself up, take a step, fall. And she just kept going and kept going and kept going until she was walking like a two-year-old that night. It was pretty neat to see. And from that moment on, she was walking. And here's what I think happened, is that she saw maturity in someone else that she lacked, and it pushed her to want to grow up. And I think there's something natural in us that drives us towards wanting to mature, towards wanting to grow up. But it's possible to become content with immaturity. It's possible to become content with where we are, just sort of like until Elise was confronted with her own lack of a mature skill. That until that point, when we're confronted with that, we can become content in our own immaturity, until we're sort of awakened in our need to change. But unfortunately, nowadays, immaturity is often not something that's met with confrontation, but rather it's often something that's met with embrace and acceptance and almost sort of celebration. And I think one way we see that, and actually I don't think this is my own opinion, but I think this is something that people recognize in a cultural and societal level, that adolescence and the immaturity that comes along with it has become an accepted thing for much longer than it used to be, such that adolescence extends not just into high school, not just in college, but well beyond that into adulthood, such that in our society there is a sense in which there's a proliferation of an abundance of you shouldn't use words that are too big for your skill level, an abundance of men who are really just on the inside childish, immature boys. But the greater tragedy is not when we see that on a societal level, but the greater tragedy is when we see that phenomenon occurring in the church. When we see the church being marked by a spiritual immaturity that it should have long outgrown, that those who should be spiritual adults remain as spiritual infants. And so that's what this passage is about. Let me mention right at the outset, he's not talking about those who are new to the faith. He's not talking about those who are new Christians, those who have just come to faith, but just like in a newborn, there's an inherent and a natural immaturity. But what he's talking about is the tragedy of when a spiritual immaturity is never outgrown, and it's present in those who should have, by a certain time, grown up into maturity. They are having way more fun than we are in here. And that's a problem, because God's goal for his people is that we would not remain spiritual infants, but that we would grow up into maturity. So that's what we're going to look at, that I think we see here in this passage. Two things. First, God's goal of maturity for his people, the goal of maturity, and second, the path towards maturity. So I think we see these two things in this passage, that God's goal for Christians is maturity, that growing and maturing in the Christian life is not an optional luxury, but it's an absolute necessity, that growing and maturing in the Christian life is not for a certain type of Christian or for a certain class of Christians, but it's for all Christians. So, and it's such a necessity, in fact, that if you don't see any growth in your life, it may be indicative of the fact that there is no new life in you. There's no rebirth in you, because life grows. And so verse 11 through 13, he talks about this. He talks about how the audience of the book of Hebrews, who he's writing to, who he's addressing, that they should be mature. But as it is, they're still spiritually infantile. That they should have progressed further than they had at this point in their walk with God. And so you see that was the expectation of the author of the book of Hebrews. And of course, we see that was God's own expectation for these people and for his people. And so he uses this image in those verses of 11 through 13. He uses this image of eating only milk versus eating solid food. And here's his point, is that it's perfectly natural for babies to eat only milk. That's what they do. And everyone knows you don't give an infant a big piece of steak. And you don't blame an infant for not being able to chew up this piece of steak and for not being able to digest this piece of steak. You don't think something's wrong with them by the fact that they can't eat it, because infants don't eat steak. Infants drink milk. They have an exclusive diet of just milk. And in that case, you don't blame the infant, but you blame the one who gave them the piece of steak in the first place. And so there's something wrong. But see, while it's perfectly natural for an infant to eat only milk, there is something really wrong with an adult who hasn't progressed beyond the diet of an infant. There's something wrong and tragic and really kind of sad. If you just picture, the picture he's painting here is kind of pathetic. Think about a 20-year-old grown adult that is drinking out of a baby's bottle. That's sad. And there's something indicative there of a real problem. Because when someone's no longer an infant, if they're still drinking out of a baby's bottle, that's a problem. If someone's no longer an infant and they're still eating no differently than an infant, that's a problem. If someone is no longer an infant, but they haven't progressed beyond a diet of exclusively milk, they haven't learned to chew and digest solid food, that is a problem. So so God's goal for his people is maturity, spiritual maturity, spiritual growth, such that there is a real problem when someone has been a child of God for a length of time and they haven't seen growth and progression in their walk. There hasn't been some degree of maturity that's been attained and reached. And you see this all throughout the New Testament, that this is something that I think is really undeniable if you've read the New Testament. Let me just mention a couple examples. Ephesians chapter 4 talks about the one of the tasks of the church is to nurture the body of Christ, to attain maturity, without which, without attaining that maturity, it says that we are like infants being tossed around in the waves of the ocean, and that maturity is meant to give us a stable footing in our walk with God and as we live our lives for him. So God's goal for the church is not that we would remain infants tossed to and fro by the waves, but that we would grow up into maturity and strength. The very image that he uses in the book of Hebrews here is also used in the book of 1 Corinthians in chapter 3. And this is a second example where we see this, where he's addressing the Corinthian church and saying really the same thing, that they should be spiritual adults, but they are acting childish in their walk with God. They aren't displaying the maturity that they ought to. One other example is in Mark chapter 4. And Jesus, you may be familiar with Jesus' parable of the soils, the four different types of soil. And what he's doing with that parable is he's defining what a true Christian is. And it's interesting that he defines true Christians, true disciples, as those who don't remain in seed form and not progress beyond that, and as those who don't just exhibit sort of a spurt of initial growth at the beginning of their walk with God and then die away, but as those who exhibit growth and fruitfulness in a sustained way in their lives. One more example, in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, a verse you may be familiar with, he says that the very thing which God predestined his people for is conformity to the image of Jesus Christ, to be more and more like Jesus, to more and more display the love and the grace and the mercy and the patience that he has displayed towards us. And as we draw that in and drink of that and work it into our lives, that our lives become more characterized by that. And so I think this is a unavoidable teaching of the New Testament, but I've sometimes wondered if it's not something that's emphasized nowadays very much. Rather, the opposite impression is sometimes given. I think that God is sort of pleased with and very happy with our perpetual immaturity, that God is pleased with us not progressing in the Christian life and not growing. In fact, I remember hearing this taught one time that Christians should not be concerned about whether or not I'm growing. And you know, just first of all, just on a sort of a surface level of this passage we just read and those others I walked us through, how do you evaluate that? And that seems very, just on the surface level, that seems just very false. Because the author of Hebrews seems to be saying that Christians should be concerned about whether they're growing or not. And so, you know, I think sometimes, though, you know, something like that is said for certain reasons. So, you know, Christians should not be concerned about whether I'm growing. But what might be meant by that is that, you know, sort of talk about growth can become a legalistic, self-righteous thing. It can become a thing that becomes sort of more motivated by comparing myself to other people so I can look down on them. And that's true. It can become that. But because we can turn something into a self-righteous thing doesn't mean the thing itself is wrong. It means we are wrong. And so worshiping God can become a self-righteous, legalistic thing. But that doesn't mean we should throw away worshiping God. It means we should do it in the right way. I think the second reason that this kind of thing is said is that there's a fear that if we talk about growth in the Christian life, that it doesn't include the reality of struggling in the Christian life. I think that's a legitimate concern. The last 2 weeks in the book of Hebrews, we looked at how Jesus enters into our struggle and sympathizes with us in it. And so when we struggle with temptation, Jesus sympathizes with us in that struggle. And when we struggle with the presence of suffering in our lives, Jesus sympathizes with us in that struggle. See, it's possible to affirm the reality that we struggle in the Christian life while at the same time affirming the reality that we ought to grow in the Christian life. It's possible to affirm the continuing presence of struggle in the Christian life without denying the necessity of maturing. And we see this in real life. The struggles of an adult are different than the struggles of a child, right? The struggles of an adult are no less real, no less prevalent, maybe even harder struggles, but they're different than the struggles of a child, such that if an adult is still struggling with the struggles of a child, that's a problem. The problem isn't when an adult experiences struggles. The problem is when an adult struggles haven't progressed, such that in the Christian life, 10 years from now, you will struggle. But your struggle will be different than it is now. Your struggle will be a struggle that's more characterized by the struggles of maturity than it was now, which are more characterized by the struggles of lack of maturity. So infants struggle with using a spoon and getting food in their mouth. And instead, it gets on their face and in their ears and on the floor and in the dog's mouth and in their hair. And that's a normal thing for an infant to struggle with. But if a 20-year-old is still struggling with getting food in their mouth, that's not a normal thing. And it either means that there's some kind of real developmental problem, or it just means that there is a sad lack of maturity that should have happened. So the struggles of growth are different than the struggles of immaturity. And so maturity and growth does not mean that we attain some degree of perfection in the Christian life. It does not mean that we stop struggling with sin and temptation, but it does mean those struggles change over time. So where there is life, there is growth. And things that don't grow are dead. That's true in the physical world, that if there is no growth, it probably means there's no life. And just like that's true in the physical world, that's true in the spiritual world. That's true in our spiritual lives, that there is, if there's no growth, it might mean there's no life. So that's a goal of maturity. Second thing we're going to look at this morning is the path towards maturity. Sometimes we don't see our own need for growth until we're confronted with our own immaturity. The natural direction that we move in our lives is towards spiritual laziness and spiritual complacency. And in verse 11, he says this, "About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing." Let me mention two things about that. First of all, hearing and listening has been a main theme in the book of Hebrews. And he's been saying over and over, the refrain has been, listen, hear what God's saying. Don't ignore it. Don't let it pass you by. Make sure you've listened. Listening is an active thing. We tend to think that listening is a passive thing, but it's not. Real listening is an active thing. But the problem here is he says they've become dull of hearing. And actually, the word translated dull, sort of, it could also be translated sluggish. They become sluggish of hearing. Think about a slug. A slug doesn't move much. A slug doesn't exhibit much initiative and ownership. A slug doesn't have much motivation. It just sort of sits there. And he's saying, you're listening. The way you've treated your walk with God has become like a slug, where it's happy to just sort of sit there. And it's become complacent. And what he's doing here is he's sort of prodding them out of that. And he's using strong words, right? Last week we talked about, the author of Hebrews is saying that a high priest needs to be gentle with people who struggle. And he needs to exhibit gentleness because he realizes he himself has struggles and God needs to be gentle with him. So he needs to be able to display that gentleness towards the people he serves. And I said that I think that the author who is a pastor probably is thinking about also what a pastor ought to do. And certainly it's true. And certainly he does that in the book of Hebrews, where he gives them great words of comfort and great words of encouragement that would be sort of felt as gentle and affirming and encouraging words to them. But right after he talks about the need for gentleness in the last section, right in this section, he uses some strong, harsh words. I mean, think if you were the audience here, and these words come to you, and he calls you dull of hearing. He calls you infantile. He calls you immature. And if you were the audience of that that this was directly addressed towards, you would probably feel a little sting there. And so I think what we see this is that the need for gentleness does not exclude the need for hard words that can feel confrontational. The need for comfort does not exclude the need for challenge. And so there will be times when a loving pastor, and not just a pastor, but any Christian, will need to speak challenging words to others. And when we, all, including pastors, will need to hear challenging words from others, in fact, such that if you are not willing to hear challenging words coming into your life, then you're not qualified to speak challenging words into the lives of others. And so we all need challenging words coming into our lives, and there will be times when we need to speak challenging words. Now, let me just mention, it's important to remember that just because a word is hard or challenging doesn't mean that that word is true or right. And secondly, even a pastor's challenge can be wrong. And so we all need to be cautious in what we speak, and we all need to be discerning in what we hear. But my point, here's my point, is that we need to be very aware of how easy it is to let sort of trying to be discerning turn into being very defensive. Because when we hear challenging words, even when they're true and right and necessary, our instinctive response is to become defensive. And so we need to be willing and careful to take a good, honest look at ourselves when hard words come, which is hard to do because it does not feel good. So the original audience hearing these words would have needed to take a good, hard look at themselves and not just get into defensive mode that pushes it away or explains it away or comes up with a rationalization, but they would need to really take it to heart and see, does this apply to me? And I think we all need to do the same. No doubt it doesn't feel good, but sometimes words that don't feel good are words that we need to hear. And if the author of Hebrews had not written these words to these people, it may be that they would have been perpetually in their state of immaturity and never had been helped out of it. And so the first step towards growth is recognizing our need for it. And sometimes we are blind to that. And sometimes we need to be confronted with our own immaturity, all of us. None of us have arrived. And so we all need to press on towards God's goal. And so how do we do so? What is the path towards that? Well, I think there's three things he mentions that we'll walk through quickly here. First, the first step towards maturity is maturity in our thinking. And the problem with these people here is that they are shallow in their thinking and understanding and immature in their thinking. And he says in verse 14 that they are unable to discern between truth and error, and or good and evil. Actually, he says that the mature people are able to discern between those things, and you are not, is the implication. So they have become, that their powers of discernment, their ability to think through things and distinguish between right and wrong and good and evil is immature. It hasn't been developed. And so I think that nowadays, much more than years ago, that is something that tends to characterize the church in our culture and our culture at large, that discernment is not always our strong suit. We live in a culture where I think if something sounds good, it's immediately received as good. If something's sort of dressed up as good, portrayed as good, it immediately is received as good. If something makes me feel good, it's immediately received as good. If something is popular, it's immediately received as good. If something comes from a good source, it's immediately received as good. So, you know, if something sounds good, it is good. If it's in a soundbite form or comes in a nice-sounding cliche, we think it's great. If something is dressed up as good, we think it's great. And you see this in movies a lot, where a movie will dress up evil as good and will portray the bad guy as the guy you want to root for. And the bad guy is the one who's the noble one, you know, who's sort of the victim or the hero in some way. So it dresses up evil as good. Something, you know, when things make us feel good, we tend to assume they're good. That if something feels comforting and nice and good, we think it's good, but there's such a thing as false comfort. We think that if something comes from a good source, that it's automatically good. That if it's said by the right person, that we embrace it immediately. And sure, we should give weight to the source of something, but a source is not a guarantee of the truthfulness of that thing. And we shouldn't blindly accept it. And so it's easy to lack discernment. And it's possible to be overcritical. But what we need, what he's saying here, is that what we need is for our minds to be trained and saturated by the truths of Scripture, which are God's truths. That learning the Bible is important. That learning doctrine, what the Bible teaches, is important. And so teaching should be a central part, not the only part, but a central part of the life of the church. And John Stott, in one of his books, talks about the phenomenon by which that teaching has sort of taken a back seat in the church and has become very, very secondary, if even secondary. And even sermons can turn into sort of a rather than edification, they turn into entertainment. And as he's describing that problem, that trend, he says this, that sermonettes make Christianettes. So I'm going to preach for another hour, I'm just kidding. That doesn't mean there's some righteousness in preaching a long, long time. But what he means by that is that a central part of the life of the church needs to be substantial teaching. And if that's not happening, then that can lead to a real problem. And so hopefully we're doing that here at Redeemer Church, you know, I'm not trying to just pat ourselves on the back, but that's something we want to strive for. The leaders here want to strive towards that, and we hope and pray that all of you will will strive towards benefiting from what teaching that you do receive. And so verses 1 through 3 in chapter 6, he talks about this, and he says, "Let us then leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity." And he says, not laying again a foundation of, and he goes through six or so things, and there's a lot of debate about what those things actually are. We're not going to go into that in detail, but because he mentions, at least in a general category, he tells us what those things are. He says they are the elementary doctrine of Christ. He says, because he says, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ, not laying again a foundation of these things. And so he identifies and equates those things with the foundational, elementary, foundational truths of Christian teaching, of early Christian teaching. And so what he's saying is that he doesn't want to revisit that, but he wants to progress beyond it. And so when he says, let us leave those elementary, foundational doctrines, he's not saying let's abandon them, let's just get rid of them, but he's saying let's build on them because they are foundational. And when you have a foundation, you don't lay a foundation and then build next to it. You lay a foundation so that you can build on it. And so what he's saying here is that he doesn't want to be content with a bare understanding of these foundational truths. He's not saying they're not important, but he wants these foundational truths to be built upon such that his people would grow in their understanding of it, and they would have a deepened sense of the implications of it in their lives, and they would have a broad understanding of how the knowledge of the gospel works into their lives and into their hearts, and how it works out in their everyday life. And so that's what we do to train our minds in the truth of Scripture. We work in the truths of the gospel deeper into our thinking and deeper into our hearts, and we work out those truths into the implications of everyday life. And so the path is maturity in our thinking. Second, maturity in our practice, in our living, in practice. One of the reasons they are immature is because they failed to put into practice the things they do know. And you see this in verse 14, "But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil." And this word practice implies living it out, not just knowing it in your head. And when he uses the terms good and evil instead of right and wrong, that has more of an ethical connotation that talks about living out these things that we know. The truths of the gospel do no good if they remain only in your head and don't get down into your heart and don't work out into your life. And so what we know needs to be put into practice, and that's how we grow in our understanding of those things, and that's how we grow in our walk with God. Maturity can't remain in the sphere of thinking only. Elise, all my stories are about my daughter, sorry, that's just where I'm at. And she's so cute. Elise likes to say no. She says, no, no, no. She likes to say no about things she knows that are no, that she's not supposed to do. But often, she says no while she's doing those things she's not supposed to do. She loves to climb, and she pulls herself up on the dining room chairs, and we let her climb, but she is not supposed to stand on the chairs. And so frequently, we will see her or hear her, and she'll be standing on the chair saying, no, 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 no. Standing on the chair, no, 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 no. That's right, that is a no, no, no. But what does that mean? How does that translate into your life, Elise? She hasn't quite gotten that, and so her knowledge of that no, no, no hasn't done her any good yet. And that's just as true for us in our walk with God, that there are many things that we know. Yet while we do those things, we fail to put what we know into practice. While we do something that we know is displeasing to God, we say, no, 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 while we plunge into it. We need to put into practice what we know, or else we will not grow. And in Matthew chapter 7, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talked about how the difference between the wise and the foolish person. And the difference is not that the wise person heard Jesus' words and the foolish person didn't hear Jesus' words. And the difference is not that the wise person agreed with Jesus' words and the foolish person didn't agree with Jesus' words. And the difference was not that the wise person could pass an exam on Jesus' words and the foolish person could only fail an exam on Jesus' words. No, the difference, both of them heard Jesus' words. The difference is that the wise person heard, but not only heard, but put it into practice. Whereas the foolish person heard, but only heard, and didn't put it into practice. And so we need to grow in our, if we want to grow in maturity, we need to grow in our thinking, we need to grow in our living. And finally, we need to grow in our in imparting what we know. In teaching, he mentions teaching. He says, and the problem is that they are immature because they're of little usefulness to other people. He says that in verse 12, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again. So instead of that after they have benefited by the truths of the gospel coming into their lives, what he expects is that they should have then been able to turn around and pass that along so that they could not only receive benefit and blessing, but be of benefit and be a blessing to others around them. But that hasn't happened in their life, and so they are immature. And so what he's saying is that we need not only the ability to pass on what we've learned of God's grace and what we've learned of God's truth, but we need the willingness to do so. And when he talks about teaching here, he's not talking about a formal teaching or standing up and preaching a sermon or teaching in some official capacity, but he's using it in an informal sense, and he's talking about all believers in the church, that all of us, to some degree or another, should be able to not only appropriate, take in God's truth, but should be able to impart it to other people so we can pass on the wisdom or the discernment or the maturity that we've gained in our everyday life to others. And apart from that, apart from all those three things, we will not grow in maturity. God doesn't want us merely to take in the truths of the gospel, but he wants us to pass along the truths of the gospel. In the ancient Near East, which is a setting in the Bible, maybe you've heard this before, but the Dead Sea is dead. It's toxic. It sustains little to no life. The reason for that is that because though the Jordan River flows into it, it has no outlets. And so the only way that water gets out of that is through evaporation. And when water evaporates, it leaves behind salt and other deposits, such that over time, the level of salt in the Dead Sea is toxic, and it can't sustain life. It's dead. And the reason is because though it has something flowing into it, it has nothing flowing out of it. And that's true of the Christian life, that in order to thrive and grow, and what God designed it for, the way for the church and Christian relationships to work, is not just that we would be sort of dead-end jugs that take in God's blessing, but that we would be rivers and streams that pass it along, that as the benefits of God's grace come into our life, as the truth of the gospel comes into our life, we certainly thank God for the blessing that it is to us, but we also have a willingness to pass that along to others. So that's true on an individual level, and it's true on a corporate level as a church, that if we don't try to impart the gospel to other people and pass it along, we'll die and we won't grow. So let me just mention two final things, that maturity is possible, but maturity is not easy. Maturity is possible. He's hopeful. And in verse 9 and verse 12, as we'll go on to see next week, that he says, I'm hopeful of better things about you, and I'm hopeful that you won't remain sluggish in verse 9 and 12. And so the author is hopeful and confident that this spiritual sluggishness and immaturity is something they will grow out of. So maturity is possible. And in fact, if the gospel has come into your life, it is inevitable. It will happen. But it won't happen automatically, and it won't happen easily. Second, it's not easy. He says that this maturity in verse 14, which we already read, comes to those who train their minds by constant practice. The way spiritual maturity comes into our life is through perseverance, through hard work of constantly putting into practice. It doesn't come through some magic formula, and it doesn't come through some fleeting emotional spiritual mountaintop experience. But it comes through working in and working out the gospel in our lives. And when we do that, we don't see the results from day to day, but we see the results over time. And if you try to measure results of growth day to day, you'll be frustrated because you won't see it. Just like you don't see your grass grow from day to day. You don't see your kid grow from day to day. But over time, if you give it some time, even though the growth from day to day is imperceptible, and you give it some time, that growth is obvious and it's apparent. So let's pray that we are people of maturity, that we would resemble God and reflect his character, and that we would be, that God's people here and everywhere would grow up into maturity in a way that reflects and honors God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truths of the gospel which come into our lives and change us. They come into our lives in great comfort and remind us that we have been forgiven and accepted and loved and cherished by you as your children. But at the same time, as your children, you want us to grow up like any good parent does. You don't want us to remain as children, but you want us to be mature. And so I pray that that would happen, and I pray that you would comfort those of us who need comfort and reassure those of us who need reassurance, but at the same time that you would challenge us, that we would grow. And all this we pray in Jesus' name, amen.